Scripture reading this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And I ask you are able that you would stand for the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. This is the word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so thankful for the encouragement that it gives us. We are thankful for how it humbles us when we rely on our own strength. We are thankful for how it comforts us when we feel lost. We are thankful for how it draws us together as the body of Christ. And as we have the privilege here, Lord, this morning, I ask that as your word is proclaimed, as it is taught, that your spirit would be inclining our hearts to understand, our minds to know, and that we would be strengthened in you, that we would take a look at a passage that is confusing and difficult to understand and presents us with challenges, and that through it we would come to know and to understand you better, and that we would come to see that your love and your care for your people. I ask that you would be redeeming this time for yourself this morning, and that you would be protecting your sheep from any error that is within me. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, normally one of my favorite things about Corumdale Fellowship is that when we get together and when we come around the Word, we take a look at God's Word in an exegetical method, meaning that we take a look at the actual passage and we go through that passage verse by verse. We talk about the original context of the passage, who its author was, what were the challenges that the original audience was facing, and once we have a pretty good understanding of what was going on in this particular work, then we can take that and apply it to ourselves. But this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different. Instead of going through a passage line by line and doing a strict exegetical study, we're going to look at a general theme of this passage and then spend most of our time discussing its application. And here's why I think it's important that we do that for Romans 7. I talked a little bit about it this morning, but in our tradition, we spend a lot of time talking about sin, and we do that for a good reason. We are surrounded by a culture and in many ways a church and different Christian movements who are in some way trying to nullify or weaken the biblical and historical understanding of sin. Some do this by narrowing the definition of sin, telling us that some things which are clearly condemned in Scripture are normal. They're good things. Some would even go so far as to call them righteous things. Others deny the seriousness of sin by downplaying God's wrath or ignoring parts of Scripture where God's wrath is revealed because it's uncomfortable. It's hard to talk about God's wrath towards sin. It's hard, it's uncomfortable to talk about God's hatred towards sin because we ourselves are sinners. And even those of us who are followers of Christ still struggle with sin. It's not comfortable for us to discuss a God that hates sin, a God who has indeed saved us, and at the same time, while we discuss that, we still struggle with it. Now, these things are real threats to the church that undermine the goodness of the gospel and distort the message of Scripture. Therefore, it's understandable that we would spend a lot of time in going through Scripture, defining the biblical category of sin, talking about how much God hates it, and talking about how his wrath is revealed against it, and especially exhorting ourselves to be putting sin away and to be living consistently with the gospel that we believe. But here's the problem. Whenever we find ourselves reacting to something within the church or within the culture, there's always a danger that we will focus so greatly on the issue that is under attack that we will let other things that need to be discussed kind of slide to the background. And sometimes in our effort to defend the biblical understanding of mankind as sinners, we can ignore other aspects of sin. And in my opinion, one of these areas is how do we understand the relationship between the Christian and sin? Let me show you what I mean. As Caleb talked to us this morning when he was doing the confession of sin, every time we open the Bible, we are presented with a message and with truth that tells us that we are sinners, both those of us who are believers and unbelievers. We sin and transgress the law of God. An example of this would be 1 John 1:8, which tells us that if we as Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you and I were to look back and examine our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, it becomes painfully obvious that sin is still very much present in our lives. But if sin is still present in our lives, how are we to understand passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Here Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." Think about those words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not that he will be a new creation. Not that he is being made into a new creation. Not that there is somehow this in-between state of between the old and the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Another example is Ephesians chapter 2. We go to this passage a lot. It's a familiar passage. It's a comforting passage. It starts off with the scary reality of what we were. Listen to this. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Here Paul talks about our sinful lives in the past tense, telling us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. It almost sounds like when we read passages like this, that this was a reality that was long ago. Something has changed for the person who is in Christ. Something is different. So my question is, how do we reconcile these two realities? How are we to understand that you and I are both new creations in Christ, created for good works, and yet still acknowledge that we sin, that we struggle, that we wrestle with the bondage of sin, that we still sin? Sometimes even Christians sin in grievous ways. You can look back through the scripture. One of the most glaring examples would be David. He was called the man after God's own heart, and yet the man after God's own heart was able to murder someone to cover up his adultery. He was able to lie about it. He was able to defiantly break the law of God and ask for a census to be made of his people, even when God had directly commanded that no action was ever to be taken. How do we answer this question? What does it mean for you and I to be a follower of Christ and still harbor sinful desire? How can we be ambassadors for Christ, both in here to one another as we disciple each other, and also when we go out into the rest of the world, we proclaim the fullness of Christ, we proclaim that we have been made whole in Christ, and yet you and I still struggle to conquer the sin that's still present in our lives? It's in answering this difficult question that Romans 7 can be oh so helpful for us. But before we take a brief look at the text, let me say a few things. I've already mentioned this morning that my intention here is not to do a deep dive of this passage. That's a requirement that would require a lot more time and a much smaller chunk of this text. And I hope that we can do that one day together. But there's a lot going on in this passage with what Paul is dealing with his original congregation. There's a discussion of what the law is in reference to the Christian. But for our purposes here this morning, I want us to look at this text for exactly what it is. And that is Paul showing his own vulnerability to his audience and his own struggle with sin and how that can help you and I as we struggle with the exact same thing. Also, I need to tell you that even in amongst Reformed, conservative, whatever term you want to use, like-minded believers, there is a lot of disagreement about what this passage is talking about. There are, in my own seminary, there is disagreement about whether this passage right here is talking about Paul. Is Paul speaking of himself before he was a Christian? Is this Paul speaking of himself after he was a Christian? Is Paul merely using it as an example? These are all questions that are reasonably discussed and debated about this text. And that would require almost another sermon in itself to be able to go through that debate. So if you have questions about that, feel free to come up and discuss with me later. Drop me an email if you want to discuss what that debate surrounds. Let me be clear about what I see this passage talking about. As I do not understand any other way to interpret this passage in its context without seeing this as Paul after he was a Christian. This is Paul now. It doesn't make sense in any other way. It doesn't make sense in its interpretation in any other way. But for our purposes here this morning, let's once again think about this as Paul describing himself and his own struggle to understand the oxymoron of being a Christian, of being a Christ follower who sins. Look with me at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Can you empathize with Paul? Do you ever catch yourself sinning or about to sin, engaged in sin, and just wonder in amazement how you could do such a thing? Think for a moment what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, that means you have been given the righteousness of Christ. And you stand before God wearing his righteousness, justified before God, in spite of your sin, in spite of that struggle, in spite of that wrestle, you are justified before God. You were so valuable and loved by God that Jesus interceded on your behalf and died to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin. Additionally, as it was promised long ago, Jeremiah said that the very law of God would be written on the hearts of his people, meaning that you and I, if we're Christians, we know what right is. We know what wrong is. We know when we sin. And beyond this, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The promise that was given so long ago that believers in the Old Testament looked forward to for so long, that when God would come back to dwell with his people, in a sense, that is happening now. You are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives and dwells in you. So here's my question. How is it that with all of this, that you and I could still struggle and could still do the things that God hates so very much? And I want to pose to you another question while we think about this. You know, we often use that terminology, God hates sin. The wrath of God is revealed against sin. But one question I had never really stopped to ask myself is why? Why does God hate sin so much? Now, the first part of that answer always has to be that God is holy, and his perfect standard cannot tolerate the existence of corruption and sin. He hates it because it is antithetical to him. But that's not a full answer. And that cannot be the only answer that we give. God also hates sin because of what it does to the person who is sinned against and because of what it does to the person who sins. Sin makes no sense. There is no reason, not one thing should be able to compel you or I to lash out with hatred towards God and our neighbor. I had a painful example of this earlier this week. When I was working on this sermon, I was downstairs and I was reading through a couple of the commentaries and making notes. And Avery ran downstairs, and she, you know, as only a four-year-old could run down the stairs making as much noise as possible. And then she jumps over to me and says, "Daddy, Daddy." She's excited to see me. The problem is that I think of that time when I'm working on my sermon as my time. And I don't react well when I'm interrupted with what I consider to be my time. So as Avery runs downstairs, as she's excited to see her father, as she jumps on my lap to ask me something, I slam my book shut and look at her and say, "What do you want?" And I look into her eyes as there's pain, there's confusion, there's a misunderstanding. What did Avery do to deserve me lashing out at her like that? She hung her head and whispered, "I'm sorry, Daddy," and she slowly trotted off back the stairs. And it's in moments like these that I can feel Paul's dilemma. I know what it is to be kind. I have the law of God written on my heart. The Holy Spirit lives here. I know what it means to be a receptive father. I have an example in real life. I have an example in my Holy Father who is always receptive towards me. And yet, I know what it means to be a godly father and how a godly father treats his children. And yet, when approached by my own daughter, I respond with anger and frustration. I can understand what Paul means when he says, "I don't understand my own actions. That doesn't make sense. Why would I do something like that? It's nonsensical. It's crazy. It's antithetical to who I am as a Christian, and yet I do it. And I do it again. And I do it again." I have no doubt that you also can think of similar examples in your lives where you've witnessed the pain that you've caused someone and wondered, "Why did you do that?" Like Paul, we are confused by our own actions, baffled at our inability to control ourselves, all while knowing the proper and right way to treat others. I bring this up because I want you to see that even the great apostle Paul was confused by his sin. And this brings up one of the major theme that I want us to walk away from this passage with. It's really simple. You and I are broken people. Yes, we are new creations in Christ. Yes, we have his law. Yes, we have the Spirit dwelling within us, but we are still human. We still live in a creation that is broken and has been broken since Adam first sinned and subjected it to that futility we read about this morning. In fact, we are a part of that broken creation. Sin is confusing to us because as new creations in Christ, we can see sin for what it really is. It's an invader. Something that is foreign to this world. Something that was never supposed to be a part of God's pristine and beautiful creation. And we have corrupted that creation to its core. Sometimes we're so caught up with the busyness of life that we forget about the broken world that we live in. And that's fair to some extent. I mean, the broken world that you and I experience, that's all we've ever known. And yet it's in moments where we see how much our sin can hurt others. And sometimes when God shows us how much our sin has damaged and warped ourselves and our own way of thinking, that we realize and can empathize with the brokenness that Paul speaks about here. And we are left wondering, why is it that we keep doing these things when we hate them so much? When we hate the consequences of our sin? One of the temptations that we have when pondering our brokenness is it can lead us to the brink of despair. Even Paul says at the end of this section, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we are not called to despair. No, I would argue that we are called to recognize our brokenness in the hope of the gospel. In fact, I believe that in accepting our brokenness, I think that's necessary. It's a necessary response that we must have as we struggle to fight sin. A lot could be said on this, so let me just give a couple of bullet points real quick that I think are helpful for us as we try to understand this brokenness, this broken state that we live in. Number one, accepting our brokenness drives us to Christ. If we see ourselves as broken and a malfunctioning part of creation, not fulfilling the role that we were created to fulfill, then the only response to that is for us to be driven back to Christ. So here's the thing. The world is confronted by that same level of brokenness. Our fellow human beings are also confronted with their own brokenness. The problem is they don't have the categories to be able to understand. They haven't been given that newness of life to understand what it is exactly that is broken about them. And so they try to go to the world to answer the question of brokenness. They try to find fulfillment and wholeness in things outside of Christ. But as God makes you and I aware through sanctification of exactly how broken we are driven back to him. My father uses an example quite often. He will say that even as he has grown in his maturity and faith over the years, even as he has been more sanctified, more conformed to the image of Christ, as he understands the things of God better, it almost seems in his mind that he's more sinful and wicked and wretched now than he was 20 years ago. Now, that's not true. God has been working in my father. He's been working on anyone who is in Christ, doing those things I just said, sanctifying, conforming, putting to death the flesh, killing sin. But a result of that knowledge, as we come to love Christ more, as we come to hate our sin more, it becomes more offensive to us. We become more like Paul, and as we see sin crop up in our lives, we hate it even more. And so it almost seems like it's even more prevalent, even as it is dying and being put to death. But if we are honest with ourselves and if we look in Scripture to answer the question of what can we do? Who will deliver me from this body of death? What's Paul's answer? Thanks be to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We find wholeness in Christ. Not perfect wholeness, not yet. Not in this life. But we can find security and strength in Christ, knowing that the one who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. Accepting that we are broken people means that we cannot make ourselves whole. Only God can. Number two, accepting our brokenness drives us towards the church. We live in a very highly individualistic age. The West as a whole, America especially, prizes individual achievement. What's the good old American saying? You know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. That's the American dream. And yet I'm here to tell you this morning that that message, that philosophy, it is entirely opposed to the gospel, where God redeems for himself a people. Are those people saved individually? Yes, absolutely. But I tell you that no one, not one of us, is saved outside of the context of the church. As broken people, we need each other. I need your accountability. I need your discipline for when I stray. I need your love and your compassion when I can't carry on in this broken creation. I need your embrace and your laughter during times of joy, and I need your assurance and your tears during times of grief. If I'm whole, I don't need you. But my sin and my shame affirms that I am broken, and without the body of Christ, without you, then I am left alone to bear the burden of living as a new creature in a fallen creation. And that is a burden no one can bear. No one. But God in his infinite mercy has given us a way to secure ourselves as we walk through life. And that's his church. What do we often refer to the church as? What does Paul refer to the church as? It's the body of Christ. A body cannot function independently and separately. If I were to lose my arm and throw it down before you this morning, it would die. My arm cannot be sustained apart from my body. You and I cannot be sustained as broken Christians outside of his people. Number three, accepting our brokenness drives us to love and to care for the non-believer. If you believe that the Christian is morally superior to the non-Christian, then I guarantee that your attitude towards them will be one of arrogance and mockery. But if you see yourself as a broken person, if you see who you are in contrast to who God is, then I guarantee you will see the non-believer with love and compassion. Why? Because through Jesus, you know that you were broken. You understand that the creation you live in is broken. You know that Jesus is working in you to make all things new. The unbeliever doesn't understand his brokenness. And so when he or she is faced with the horrors of living life in a broken world, they are unable to understand the questions of why, of how. Why do these things happen? Why is life so difficult? Why is the struggle? We know the answer. It's because the creation through the sin of Adam was subjected to futility. There is pain, there is sorrow in this life because there is sin. I recently experienced something along this. I had a conversation with a friend of mine who was not a Christian. And he opened up to me a while back and was telling me about growing up, and he's an adult now, but in his growing up context, he was subjected to physical and extreme verbal abuse by his father. So much to the point that even now, years after this happened, he hasn't had a relationship with this man in many years, but at this point in his life, he's still haunted by those horrors. If I'm being honest, in the way he talked, he believes the things that his father said about him, that he was worthless, that he's garbage, that he's nothing, that he's ashamed of him, and he bears that shame and that struggle. And in the midst of suffering on his father's brokenness, that drives him to live out brokenness in other ways, to sin in ways against others, to sin in ways against God, and to do damage to himself. And as a Christian, as I'm listening to this, my heart was shattered, because why he struggled to understand why his father treated him that way, I could see that this was a man who was grasping at that truth, asking the question, why? Why am I broken? Why do I suffer this way? See, you and I know that parents who abuse their children is not normal. That is not how creation was intended to function. That's antithetical, opposite to the way that relationships are supposed to be between parents and children. It's brokenness. It's creational malfunctioning. It's mankind in rebellion against its creator. But my friend doesn't know this. He's stuck in a world where he thinks it's normal for a father to beat and yell his son. In his mind, he says, I was beaten and I was yelled at because I deserved it. That's how I deserve to be treated. He's stuck. He's stuck in a world where he's broken and doesn't know it. But as a Christian, I desire for him to see what is wrong and for him to have the assurance that the brokenness he has experienced will not define humanity forever, and it does not have to define him. I want him to know Christ because, as a follower of Christ, I cannot stand to see someone living outside of the gospel's assurance. Have you ever thought about that? Think about some of the difficult things you've gone through, and you have. You may not think they're all that difficult, but I guarantee you they are difficult, and they were challenging, they were trials, and it was hard. Can you imagine going through those things without the assurance of Christ? I can't even think about it. That is a horror too real to even experience. For apart from Christ, we know there is no hope. And that is what our unbelieving friends suffer through, life with no hope. They experience the same hardships as you and I. They wrestle with the consequences of sin, same as you and I. But they do so without any future hope of being made whole by Christ. And just as Christ came to make you and I whole, he earnestly desires for you and me, the people that he is making whole, to go out and to be with our unbelieving friends and to bear their burdens and to gently point them to Christ. R.C. Sproul captured it so well. When talking about evangelism, he described it as, I am nothing more than a beggar showing other beggars where they can find bread. He earnestly desires for his people to seek out those who don't know him and to use our common brokenness to point to the one who is making all things whole. Number four, accepting our brokenness helps you and me to understand our post-conversion relationship with sin. Look with me again at Romans 7, verses 19 through 20. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Have you ever struggled with what Paul is talking about here? I know I have. Because he says it in a puzzling way. At first glance, it almost seems as if Paul is saying that he can't be held accountable for the sinful things he does, because he's saying it's not really him who does it. It's sin that dwells within him. It's almost like he's pointing the finger. It's like he's passing the buck. He's saying, oh, not my problem. That's just sin that's in me, boiling over, coming out. My bad, but not my fault. So what does Paul mean? Because it can't mean that. That's inconsistent with everything else we read about our new life in Christ and the struggles that we still have. Why would there be so many ethical passages in the New Testament that encourage us and exhort us to drive us to newness in life, to ethical right living before God, if we weren't already struggling with that? And on the contrary, why would there be so many passages in the New Testament that try to steer us away from those sinful things that distort the image of God, that are offensive to him and that are destructive to us, if we didn't still struggle with them? That can't be what it means. In describing this very passage, one of my professors talked about something that he referred to as the alien presence of sin. In his mind, the Christian was different from the unbeliever in the sense that he or she had been freed from slavery to sin. This is why when we read passages like we did earlier, 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 2, when they talk about us being dead to sin in the past and being a new creation here and now, this is what they're talking about. There has been a change. In Christ, we died to our former way of life. Through him, we now see exactly what our sin is. We have been enabled to do righteous works through Christ. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Your old self, the wicked and old creation, in a sense, right now, it's dead. Crucified with Christ, buried with him. And one of the side effects of this death and new life is that sin no longer holds sway in your life in the way it used to. The world, the flesh, and the devil does not own you. You died to that life. But you might say, Andrew, if this is true, why do I still sin? Why does our brokenness persist? Well, my professor, Dr. Douglas, would tell you that that is a result of living in a fallen world. This is the alien presence of sin. And because of your sanctification is not yet complete, sin still exists in you, but not in the same way it once did. It's a foreign presence, an alien presence. It doesn't belong in you. It should have nothing to do with you anymore. But it still persists because you live in fallen creation. You are a part of that fallen creation. It is being restored, but it has not been restored. What we will be has been revealed in Christ because we are in him. We are being conformed to him, but right now we still live in a Christless world to some extent. So when Paul says that it is no longer he who sins, in a sense, he's right. That was the old Paul, unregenerate Paul, Paul the hater of Christ. The Paul whose hatred of God drove him to embrace the murder of Christians, thinking that he was doing the will of Yahweh. But the Paul who was radically changed on that road to Damascus, that Paul that hates sin with every bone in his body, he is perplexed by it. Because it shouldn't be there. His sin is inconsistent with who he is in Christ. Your sin makes no sense. My sin makes no sense. It's not a part of who we are anymore. Do we still struggle with it? Yes. Will we still sin? Yes. Will we still hurt others? Yes. Will we still do actions as if we hate God? Yes. But the sin no longer defines us as it did, as it once did. That's why that term, I think, is so helpful. It's an alien presence. It doesn't belong with us. And that is why we are exhorted to put it to death. John Owen said, be putting to death, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Because the believer cannot live with that sin in his life. It torments him. It drives him to repentance. It drives him to the cross. It drives us to be amongst the brethren, to hear the word of God preached. It drives us to the table where we are reminded that we are accepted in Christ's presence, where we wear the righteousness of Christ, that he has died for us, that he has lived for us. And even though we still wrestle with sin, we still struggle with that brokenness, we look forward to a future when we will experience creation restored, each other restored, in the right relationship that we were supposed to have with God in the beginning. You might say to me, it's confusing. And I would say, yeah, it's confusing because it doesn't make sense. And that's why I think when we approach texts like Romans 7, where it's like Paul is going back and forth talking about how he does the thing he doesn't want to do and he hates himself for it. I mean, he's not trying to give some long-winded theological explanation of sin. That's not his purpose. Yes, absolutely, we draw theological concepts from this passage, but the passage is so much more than that. How can we not look at this passage and see that this is Paul bearing his heart to his audience? It's almost like he's the tax collector from Jesus's parable, who in coming before God couldn't even lift his face up but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, that is evidence of someone being a Christian, is the realization that they're a sinner and their hatred of sin, because that is not the norm in fallen creation. How we understand our relationship towards sin is important, because we have been freed from slavery to sin. We have been called to right living in Christ, not only because it's honoring and glorifying to God and because he commanded us to do so, but also because that right living brings forth the first fruits of creation restored. When you and I live well with one another, when you and I love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we love our neighbor, we are showing the rest of the world that this is what God intended creation to be like. People loving one another and enjoying the creation that God gave them. And when we live and engage in the brokenness that you and I still suffer with, we are showing the rest of the world that we're no different than them, that we still struggle with these things, and we beckon, we long for them to become a part of us, to know Jesus the way that you and I know Jesus. If that does not drive us to love our unbelieving friends, I don't know what will. When you and I reject sin and live in a way that is glorifying to God, we are showing the rest of creation, a creation that is groaning under the corruption of sin, that God is indeed making all things new. Now, of course, we do so imperfectly, always with that alien presence of sin, no matter how much it is being strangled, no matter how much it is slowly dying in this life, it will still be there as long as we live in this life. But through our sanctification, it's being weakened every single day. One day, when you physically die in this world, its presence, it's gone. It will be removed from you entirely, and you will never again experience the brokenness that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 7. But until we reach that point, it's important for us to remind ourselves of our brokenness, of our sin. Because it's really easy and important to identify how much God hates sin. It's important that we talk about total depravity. It's important that we defend those things internally against a church that wants to deny those things, a church that seeks the world's praise far more than it seeks to be an example of God's people. It's important that we tell the rest of the world that, yes, you are sinners. But not because we want to beat them down, because that's because you and I are in the same boat, because we want to point them to Christ. And that goes doubly for each other as well. We talked about it earlier. One of the reasons that God brings us together is because we need to help each other. I'm broken. I need your help. And you're broken as well, and you need the body of Christ to come around you, to support you, and to bear with one another while we struggle in this life. And we do that together, looking forward to the time when we will enjoy life together, life made new, life in a restored creation, where we will no longer suffer the trials of brokenness, where sin forever put to death, forever gone from us, forever executed from our lives, will be the last thing that we ever think of. There will be no more hurt or pain that we would inflict or cause into one another. This is the mission that God has given to his church, to proclaim his gospel, to live rightly with one another and our neighbor, so that we might make his name, his glory, and his coming restoration made known. Would you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we come to you as broken people, as people who are no longer defined by sin, but yet still struggle with sin. God, we ask for your help. We, with the creation, are excited by seeing the first fruits of its restoration coming forward and seeing our brothers and sisters, seeing their love deepening, seeing the church being made strong, seeing your people being called to your name, but at the same time, we languish in our sin. God, I pray that you would give us a defined hatred of sin. I ask that you would be giving us a love for your righteousness and for the law, that we would desire to do these things, not because that's just what we do, but because that's who we are as your people. I ask that you would just give us the strength to bear with one another in this time of brokenness, looking forward to that future restoration, looking forward to when we will be made whole, when we will be like Christ who came to make us whole. Give us strength for the rest of our days, living as broken people. And give us a love and compassion for those who live broken alongside us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.